Well, we continue our study of the Westminster Larger Catechism, and we are on question 169 today. Last week, we had a general introduction to the topic of the Lord's Supper, and you remember that the Larger Catechism began with this topic of the Lord's Supper with question 168, and I just want to read that to you to review. If you need a catechism, there are some on the back table there, so feel free to get one. Question 168, this is, what is the Lord's Supper? And the answer is, the Lord's Supper is a sacrament of the New Testament, wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine according to the appointment of Jesus Christ, His death is showed forth, and they that worthily communicate feed upon His body and blood to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace, have their union and communion with Him confirmed, testify and renew their thankfulness and engagement to God and their mutual love and fellowship each with other as members of the same mystical body. Now, that was last week. I told you that we would look over the details of what is communicated there in the weeks to come. So now we're getting into details. And this week it is the administration of the Lord's Supper that we're looking at particularly. And that's question 169. And it asks, how hath Christ appointed bread and wine to be given and received in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? And the answer is, Christ hath appointed the ministers of His word in the administration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to set apart the bread and wine from common use by the word of institution, thanksgiving, and prayer, to take and break the bread, and to give both the bread and the wine to the communicants, who are, by the same appointment, to take and eat the bread and to drink the wine in thankful remembrance that the body of Christ was broken and given in His blood shed for them. So that's question 169. And you can see that the focus here is on the things that we are to do when we come to the Lord's table. We might even call it the mechanics of the Lord's table. You know, just this is how we're supposed to do things. It's very important because it is the Lord's table. It's not our table. He is the one who has told us what we are to do, and we have no authority to add to what He has said or to take away from it. But do understand, as we will see also, that there are many details that are not specified, things that are left up to us, we might even say. We need to understand this about worship in general. We can decide what kind of lighting to use, and what kind of seats that we're going to have. Actually, our people that own the building decided that for us, but you know what I mean. It's not something that is specified in Scripture. We can decide what kind of table that we'll have for the communion table. What is the communion table going to look like? But what we may not do is add parts to the ceremony that we assign some sort of spiritual significance to, such as ringing bells to consecrate the sacrament, or burning incense to signify prayers going up to God. I mean, it was a nice idea. It's maybe something that, but God didn't appoint that to be done at the Lord's table. Or assigning a meaning to our posture. There was a group that had the idea that they should always stand. There was a church in a country that they should stand when they came to the Lord's table. And the meaning that they assigned to that was that they would have a readiness to serve God. Well, it's a nice idea, but they're attaching a spiritual meaning to something that God did not institute with that spiritual meaning. Nor are we to take away any actions within the supper that have spiritual significance, such as the refusal to give the cup to the congregants, which was forbidden in the Roman church in the 15th century. That shouldn't have been forbidden because Christ instituted to be given to them. Or omitting the words of institution, which is done sometimes in trendy churches where they don't say, you know, this is the body of the Lord that was broken, given for you, or this is the cup of the Lord, the New Testament and His blood. That sort of thing, we need to include that because Christ has appointed that. Otherwise, people might not know what they're doing and it doesn't set it apart. So we're going to look at this. The rule in worship is, if it is a spiritually significant part of the worship, then we must do only what God has appointed. Okay, when we're talking about things that are spiritually significant, that are signs or something like that. But if it's something that is common to any society, like arranging chairs or lighting or that sort of thing, then we're to use wisdom and Christian prudence, as we would for any decisions like that to determine what we're going to do. Now, I want to look at 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34, because here we are given a lot of instruction about the mechanics of the Lord's Supper, like how it is to be done, who is to do it, what place is it to be done, all of this kind of thing. So 1 Corinthians 11, and I'll pick up with verse 17, or begin with verse 17, and read through to verse 26. We're going to be looking at this later on in the Lord's Supper as well. So this same chapter. But the part we're looking at today, we'll just read verses 17 through 26. So here is the Word of God. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in drinking, each one takes his supper ahead of others. One is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And there we end the reading of God's word. There are three things that I want to look at here that have to do with the administration or mechanics, as I've said, of the Lord's Supper. First, we'll look at the agency that is responsible for administering the Lord's Supper. Who is to administer this sacrament? Secondly, at the actions that are to be carried out by the one who's administering the supper. Third, at the actions to be taken by the ones who are communing at the Lord's Supper. So first of all, the agency responsible for administering the Lord's Supper is the church. This is very clear from Scripture and from the passage that we just read. You can see this in the first part of the passage that we read in the 17 through 22. Look at it again and you see how the apostle is talking about what they are to do when they come together. See those words, come together? The word translated come together is sun erkomehi, and it refers to assembling, it means to assemble, or as it's translated here, to come together. I mean, that's a great translation of it. See that Paul uses it in verse 17, verse 18, and verse 20. And the reason he's using it so much is it's to emphasize the shameful fact that although they were physically coming together, and that's what we're talking about, mechanics, but they were supposed to come together, but even though they were doing that, they were not coming together in heart. They had factions and they had divisions and they excluded people. There were people who were poor and things like that were being excluded. They were coming together as a church physically then, as an ecclesia. The word church, of course, is ecclesia, but not in the right way. Some of them were even having a feast and getting drunk before the poor members were even able to arrive. Some of the poor people, you see, had to work. They were slaves, and they weren't able to get there as soon as the other ones that had more leisure. And they would already be finished when they got there, but they weren't finished with really having the Lord's Supper. They were finished with having a feast where some of them got drunk and they would exclude the ones who came late. The point for us is that, as far as the topic that we're looking at, is that what they were supposed to be doing was coming together as a church to eat the Lord's Supper. In verse 20, Paul rebukes them for losing sight of what they were supposed to be doing when they came together as a church. Look at verse 20. It says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. It was supposed to be. Should have been, but it wasn't. There was extreme disorder. They were coming together for other purposes. You know, people come to church for the wrong reasons. Well, that was very clear. They were coming together for the wrong reasons. Paul accuses them of even despising the church of God. It's supposed to be his assembly. It's not our assembly. You can have an assembly if you want. You can have an ecclesia, call your friends together, get together, do something, go somewhere. That's no problem. But this was the Lord's assembly, the Lord's ecclesia. You see, it's supposed to be to eat his supper. Again, the Lord's supper, not our supper. It's a holy supper. And they had turned it into a common, selfish meal. Look at verse 22. He says, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? You can get together and eat and drink in your house if you want to. Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Paul is saying, do your eating and drinking at home, your common eating and drinking. This is the church of God. You're to come together in this assembly to eat the Lord's Supper, not to have a common meal. And so you see that this makes it very clear that the Lord's Supper is to be done in the Christian assembly, the church. It is not to be done in ordinary circumstances, but in the designated, set-apart time when we come together in the name of Christ. Christ is the head of the church to worship God. There is to be a recognized time that we officially gather in the name of the Lord as the church of God. And it is during that time that we eat the Lord's Supper. Many people today do not recognize that the Christian assembly is to be a stated, sanctified, set-apart assembly. They say it's just Christians getting together whenever. But it's clear that Paul has a different view. He believes, to use a term that's sometimes used with disparagement, he believes in the organized church. People say, I don't believe in the organized church. Well, the Apostle Paul did. When you come together in the name of the Lord to eat the Lord's Supper, you see, it's very, very clear. It's one of the activities that is to be done when we come together. There are other scriptures that also show us this. For example, in Acts 2:41-42, we are told that as soon as people were converted, this is, of course, at Pentecost, and we've looked at this passage several times with reference to the sacraments, but we're told that they were baptized and began to engage in public worship, and that they continued in that worship. Acts 2:42 summarizes the activities that they engaged in, and one of those activities was the breaking of bread. And they continued steadfastly, this is Acts 2:42, in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, in the context, it is clear that the breaking of the bread, as it's literally translated here, does not refer to a common meal. Eating common meals would not be noted as something that they continued steadfastly in. They continued steadfastly in eating supper. They continued steadfastly in preaching in the Lord's Prayer. These sort of things, fellowship and prayers. It's literally translated, as I say, the breaking of the bread. The definite article is used. And that also indicates that this is talking not about the breaking of bread in general, but the breaking of the bread that is used in the Lord's Supper. Besides this, there is in Acts 20, verse 7, I mentioned this verse last week, where we're told that Paul waited a whole week so he could preach to the saints when they gathered together in Troas to break bread. Okay, they were coming together in their customary weekly meeting, and part of what they were doing there was the breaking of the bread, eating of the Lord's Supper. They gathered on the first day of the week, it says, as an assembly of God to celebrate the Lord's Supper and to hear the word preached. Justin Martyr shows us that this was the standard practice of the church in his day, which was about 100 years later. He died in 165 A.D. And he said, on the day called Sunday, all who live in the cities or in the country gather together. They come together in one place in the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read. Okay, so apostles' writings, what we have in our New Testament now, it hadn't all been put together. And then the Old Testament prophets, as long as time permits. Then when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. So he says, you know, this is how we should live, what is said here in the Word. Then we all rise together and pray. And as we said before, when prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought. And the president in like manner offers prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability. And the people assent, saying, Amen. And there is a distribution to each and a participation of that over which thanks has been given. So you see that from the beginning, the Lord's Supper was celebrated in the church of God. The place where it was done was in the assembly of God's people. And because the Lord's Supper was appointed by Christ to be an ordinance of his church, it's to be administered also by those that he has appointed. We've seen recently in our study in Acts that a church was not considered to be an established until when? Until officers, particularly elders, were put in place and ordained. We saw how Paul made sure that elders were appointed in every church. He went back to all the churches and he and Barnabas appointed elders in every place. And of course, later on, we saw that he sent Titus and the epistle to Titus for the purpose of appointing elders in every church, every city on the island of Crete. And these officers are there to rule according to Christ's directives. They are those that he has appointed as rulers, as they're called in the New Testament, to govern the church. A church is not established until it has elders in place. Now, among these elders, there are those who are also set apart to administer the ordinances that Christ has appointed in the church. The word, sacraments, prayer. The Lord promised to provide such persons in Jeremiah 3:15. He said, speaking of when he would gather his people together in the new covenant, he said, I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And then Paul picks up on that prophecy having been fulfilled when he writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:8 through 16. Paul speaks of how Christ fulfilled the promise when he ascended into heaven to sit at God's right hand and gave gifts to men. He says in verse 11, Ephesians 4:11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. All of the officers listed in that list in Ephesians 4:11 through 12 are officers who administer the word. They are ministers or deacons of the word. Okay, that's what they are, servants of the word. In 1 Corinthians 4:11, Paul refers to himself and other ministers of the word as servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, a steward was someone who was responsible for, like if there was a big house with a bunch of servants and everything, he was responsible for providing the food, making sure that the food was distributed to all the people as it was needed and other things that they might need. The mysteries of God that are spoken of there are things that, when we talk about mystery in the New Testament, is something that we would not know unless God revealed it to us. And of course, he has revealed now in Christ the salvation of the Gentiles. He's revealed many, many things to us. These mysteries include the Word and the sacraments. So a steward is responsible for administering these to the members of the household of God. He distributes the mysteries of God, preaching and sacraments. Jesus first appointed the apostles to preach and baptize when he sent them out in Matthew 28:18 through 20. They were the original stewards of the mysteries of God. But then very quickly, they appointed ministers in the churches. As I was just mentioning in Acts, that when they went to the various places, they appointed and ordained elders. This is why pastors and teachers are placed alongside of the apostles and prophets in Ephesians 4:11 and 12, is those given by Christ to edify the church of God. Christ calls these ministers of the word to their office, by giving them inclination and gifts, such gifts as are recognized by the people and by the existing officers. That's how we know who they are. He gives them gifts. He provides them to his church. He gives them inclination. In 2 Timothy 2:2, he enjoins the existing ministers, the word enjoins the existing ministers, to train up faithful men who will be able to do the work. Paul says, "In the things that you have heard from me," he's writing to Timothy, "among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." As with the Levitical priesthood, it says that no man takes this honor to himself. He needs to be called of the Lord, and he needs to be recognized as one who is called by the Lord by those who are already ministers and by the members of the congregation as well. Romans 10:15 reminds us, how can they preach unless they be sent? They're not authorized. And along with the preaching in the church is the administration of the sacraments, because the sacraments are another ordinance of the church. It belongs to the church. It's to be done in the church. Therefore, it's to be done by those who are officers in the church. It's their responsibility. So you see that the Catechism has good reason for saying that that Christ has appointed ministers of the word to administer the Lord's Supper. They are servants of Christ. They are stewards of the mysteries of God who are responsible for the work. The Lord's Supper, then, is not to be done privately or by small groups on a camping trip. It's to be administered in the church by the officers. Not the building, but the assembly of God's people under the administration of those officers that he's appointed. That's what makes the church the church, when it's organized according to what Christ has appointed, and then it's the church. Now let's move on and see, secondly, the actions that are to be carried out by the minister in administering the Lord's Supper. First, I want you to see, now you can go back to Corinthians for the most part. That's our principal passage. Again, we're not looking at everything in 1 Corinthians 11, but just what pertains to our subject. First, I want you to see here that the minister is to take common bread and wine for use in the Lord's Supper. It is a sacred meal, a very special meal, but the bread and wine are common bread and common wine. You see in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 and 24 that Paul reminds the Corinthians what he had taught them before, how Jesus took bread and how he took the cup. Now in the Gospels we learn what was in the cup. Jesus says that it was the fruit of the vine. That's what he calls it several times, which was the common designation for what they drank at their table. They drank wine at their table. The wine that was used at Passover, according to the Talmud, was wine mixed with water, which interestingly is what Justin Martyr mentions when he talks about 100 years later when they brought water and wine and bread in the second century. This was the common table drink of the Jews, was wine that was mixed with water. In both places, the bread is simply called bread. We can be fairly certain that the bread was unleavened, because when Jesus first did this, because it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it was during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they were to remove all the leaven from their house when the Jews were commanded to remove it from their houses during that feast. So it was the bread that was on hand. But I want you to notice that no particular mention is made in Corinthians or in the Gospels or anywhere else about the nature of the bread or the wine. There's no particular spiritual significance given to them except that they represent the body and blood of Christ. But there's no additional things that are given to them. So we're not authorized to add some spiritual significance to them, such as to say that the bread must be unleavened in order to represent the removal of sin, which it did in the Old Testament, and to show that they were leaving the leaven of Egypt behind them when they came out to be God's people. This was certainly true of the Old Testament Feast of Unleavened Bread, but no mention is made of leaven one way or the other as having anything to do with the Lord's Supper, except in 1 Corinthians 5, where it is spiritually applied, and we're told that now, in coming to the New Testament Lord's Supper, that we're to remove the leaven of malice and wickedness from our hearts. But there's nothing about it being symbolically significant in the bread that is eaten. Nor are we to run wild with assigning meaning to the wine. Some in the early church assigned meaning to the water and the wine mixture, suggesting that this was to picture the water and blood that came out of Christ's side when the spear was stuck in him. And this was a thing that they used. You see, they attached a spiritual significance. So it doesn't say anything about water and wine. It just says that he took the cup, which is the fruit of the vine, and gave it to his disciples. Some will attempt to draw meaning from references to the fermentation process or to the pressing of the grapes to make the wine or some other thing like that. And you can make little nice little word pictures and things like that, but don't try to bring them into the Lord's Supper. We need to keep it where the Lord has it and not add all of these additional clutter and everything to this very, very simple ordinance. None of these things are assigned spiritual significance by the Lord, so they should not be by us. Rather, it seems that the bread and wine that was on hand was what was used. And that's what we ought to use. When the Lord's Supper was eaten at Pentecost, guess what? The bread there was leavened. Because at Pentecost, they ate leavened bread at that feast. It is a shame that churches have made this into a point of contention. The church at Rome insists on unleavened bread, and the Eastern Orthodox churches insist on leavened bread. We should rather simply use the bread and wine that we have on hand. And there is that silly opposition to wine that arose in the days of Prohibition in America. It's a distinctly modern and recent phenomenon. This arose from the liberal view that substances cause people to sin, that sin is a sickness rather than a rebellion of the heart. I would not want to say that the Lord's Supper cannot be celebrated with grape juice. The fruit of the vine is a grape juice. But to use it because of some argument that suggests that sin is in the wine instead of in the heart of the sinner is an error that ought not to be countenanced. So at Covenant Reformed, we originally used wine mixed with water at the Lord's Supper, as Jesus probably did. But because the church that we rent from said that they didn't want us to use wine, then the session inquired of discussed this together, and we agreed that de-alcoholized wine, that would be something that we would be feel like would be appropriate to use. We asked them if they would allow that, and they said that it would be acceptable for us if we're going to use this facility. So what is required, you see, is bread and wine. And the de-alcoholized wine is wine. It's just had some of the alcohol taken out of it. It still has a bit in it, but a lot of it's taken out. So what is required, though, you see, is bread and wine. And to go beyond that is to be overly fussy. Next, observe that the bread and wine is distributed in the common way. The common way in the time of Jesus was that the host would break the bread to start the meal. The purpose of breaking it was in order that it might be distributed to everyone. It was a way of starting the meal. They often referred to their common meals as breaking of bread. And that's why I mentioned before that the breaking of the bread and the connection with the other things was not a common meal. Breaking the bread is mentioned in all the Gospels and in 1 Corinthians and in Acts as well with relation to the Lord's Supper. Some say that the breaking represents the suffering of Christ, but the Lord's Supper presents him as already sacrificed. And I think it's better to see the breaking as representing the sharing of Christ with his people. He's shared to be distributed. You see, the benefits of what he did 2,000 years ago are then received by us. The supper is about receiving the benefits of what Christ did. It's not presenting a drama of what Christ did 2,000 years ago. Whatever the case, it does seem that the bread should be broken, because it's mentioned as something that our Lord did, and so we break the bread as we distribute it at the Lord's Supper. With a cup, it is simply drunk by the one administering and then given to all the communicants. And yes, in the time of Jesus, they did often use a common cup, as persons in many parts of the world do today. I went to eat with some Muslims one day. I had supper with them. I didn't even know them. They invited me to supper and I went with them. And we sat down on the floor and we had a common cup that we passed around as we ate. And a common bowl that we all ate out of the same bowl in the middle of the table. But there is no spiritual significance particularly given to the common cup. So this too seems to be a matter of indifference based on the custom of the day. Some have also insisted that the wine should be poured as part of the service. It's not necessarily a great objection to that, but there's no mention made of Jesus pouring the wine. We don't know if it was poured beforehand or if it was poured at the meal. It's not presented as a sacramental action. We are told that his bread was poured out for us as an atonement, but the pouring of it into the cup is not presented as a sacramental action that's supposed to represent him bleeding or something. There's no particular connection there. What is important is that the wine is to be given to all the communicants. That's what is clear. When Rome began to embrace the idolatrous view that the bread and the wine turned into the actual body and blood of Christ, they determined, as I mentioned in the 15th century, that the wine should be withheld from the people because of the danger that it might be profaned in some way by them, that it might be spilled and trampled on or whatever. So their superstition led them to that withholding of the cup. This was something that the reformers very much objected to. They also began to have the priests put the bread into the mouth of the communicants so that they would not defile it by touching it. But none of that was instituted by Christ. It was eaten in an ordinary way. It was just simple eating and drinking of wine in the customary manner that it's done in whatever society you're in. Rome has also come up with the idea of dipping the bread into the wine, which is called intinction. And some trendy churches today have imitated this, or some that have been doing it for a while. But this was not done by Christ, who distributed the bread and then the cup. It's very clear in the institution of the Lord's Supper that he distributed the bread, then he distributed the cup. Very simply, he commanded them to eat of the bread and to drink of the cup, not to eat the bread that was dipped in the cup, which is a different thing. The wine is separate, you see, because it does represent his blood poured out. And the idea, the other way, is that the body has blood in it, and so you receive them together. But his blood was poured out, and we receive Christ pictured here as sacrificed for us, so that the blood is separate from the bread. And so intinction, I think, is not appropriate. Though I'm not sure how much we should make a fight of it. I mean, if it's being done, I think we should maybe oppose it. But I don't know whether if you're in a church where that's being practiced, I don't have an opinion about whether you should say, oh, I'm not going to participate. That's something you would have to decide in your own conscience. But you see that the bread and the wine is to be received in a common, ordinary manner. The important thing is not what kind of bread, what kind of wine is used, or exactly how it is distributed, but what it represents. That's the focus. And the minister, then, is to set apart the bread and the wine to what it represents for the special purpose that it is to be used, to which Christ assigned it, by two simple things. First, by the word of institution. What does that mean? All that means is that he is to declare to everyone present what the bread and the wine signify, the sacrificed body and the shed blood, which is given to us from Christ. The minister is simply to declare what Christ said about it. This is my body, which is broken for you or given for you. And this cup is the new covenant. And my blood, Jesus said, which is shed for the remission of sin. By declaring these things about the bread and the wine, the bread and the wine are set apart to the special purpose by Christ's words of institution. He's the one that authorized that the bread be used for this purpose and that the wine be used for this purpose. It's not something that we do, you see. He appointed it to be used. So they are therefore set apart when his word is spoken. Not in a magical way, but in a declarative way. It is declared what they are there for. The second thing the minister is to do to set apart the bread and the wine is to give thanks and pray God's blessing upon them. Now, we're all familiar with blessing over our meals. When we eat our ordinary food, asking God to make it beneficial to us, to nourish us and whatnot, to give us strength, giving thanks, and we give thanks for it, that God has provided it. Well, with the Lord's Supper, we're asking him to make this bread and this wine beneficial to spiritually nourish us. So we're looking for a blessing that God will give us true communion with Christ as we come to this sacrament. And we're thanking, we're giving thanks for the remembrance that Christ was crucified for the forgiveness of our sins. So we have something greater to give thanks for than even what we would in our ordinary table meal. We are rejoicing that we have communion in the body and blood of Christ and giving thanks for it. Now, we're going to have a whole lot more to say about that, particularly next week, about what it means to be nourished by the body and blood of Christ when we come to the Lord's table. How is that nourishment? How does that take place? But now I just want you to see how the minister puts the bread and the wine into their special use by declaring that use with the words of institution and by praying and giving thanks for them as what they have been appointed to be and asking God's blessing on that. Now we move on and look at our third point, the communicant's action in receiving the bread and the wine. The members in the church, what do they do? Well, first of all, you are to receive the bread and the wine in a common manner. Okay? You see, there's a lot of common things here. The actual physical eating and drinking is not any different than eating or drinking of other food. Once again, that is not where the focus is, on the way that is eaten or on the bread and the wine itself. The focus, you see, is on the Lord Jesus and what He did for us on the cross, and that we have fellowship with Him, that we have communion with Him and a share in Him. This being so, we're not authorized to make some special signification out of the way we eat and drink the elements. You don't have to worry about, you know, should I chew the bread or should I let it dissolve in my mouth? There's no worries about that. Just eat it. That's all that we're told to do. Nor does it matter if communicants come and sit around the table or if we remain in our seats or if we recline. I mean, that would be weird because we don't eat that way in our society, so I don't think we should do that. The custom in Jesus' day was that they reclined around the table, the elbow thing. You know, they're eating with leaning on one arm and eating with the other. I'm not sure which way they did it. But anyway, that was the way they always ate when they had a formal meal. But there was no significance given to that in the Lord's Supper, that you are to recline. And then there's nothing said about it. I'm sure people could come up with all kinds of interesting meanings. We're resting in Christ, or, you know, there's just. And at Westminster, the Scottish participants at the Westminster Confession, when the Confession and Catechisms were done, they were accustomed to setting up big tables for communion. They put chairs around them, and everybody would come and actually sit around the table. And, you know, that was a nice idea. They would receive the sacrament in that way. But the English Puritans, who are also at the Westminster Assembly, had a different practice. They would set up a small table at the front, kind of like we do, just like we do, really. And the minister would sit across from the congregation so that they were symbolically sort of seated at the table with the whole congregation on one side, the minister and the elders perhaps on the other side. And then the elders would go around and distribute the bread and the wine, just as we do, with trays or whatever. And the Westminster Assembly concluded when they did their directory of worship, it didn't matter. You can do it either way. What was opposed to, however, was kneeling to receive the elements, as if the table was an altar. Because that practice started when the bread and the wine was looked at as the actual body and blood of Christ, and people would kneel before it. Kneeling is not the common manner of eating. Does anybody ever know any cultures where the people all kneel around the table to eat? Sometimes they may sit on the floor at a little short table, but kneeling is not a way that eating is done. It might be mentioned as well that in the early church, they forbade kneeling on the Lord's Day. It was seen to be a posture for fasting, and the Lord's Day was a day of celebrating and rejoicing in the risen Christ. At the Council of Nicaea, even, a decree, you know, we say the Nicene Creed. Well, at that same council, they made a decree that there was to be no kneeling on the Lord's Day. But the main point, again, is that Christ just appointed simple eating, and there's not some focus with how we're seated or all of these things. That's not what it's about. It is also a matter of indifference whether the communicants all wait to partake at the same time, as is often done in some of our sister churches, or whether we follow the Westminster Directory, which has the minister partake first and then the communicants partake as the tray is passed to them. We follow this because of the simplicity involved. And it seems to correspond to the simplicity that was followed in the time of Christ. As the one administering the supper, he took and ate and gave it to his disciples, and they all ate. So you see that there are no special ceremonies or spiritual significance about the physical ingesting of the bread and the wine. What matters is, to quote from the larger catechism, very well stated, that you take and eat the bread and drink the wine in thankful remembrance that the body of Christ was broken and given and his blood shed for you. We will have a whole lot more to say about this aspect of your eating and drinking of the elements in the weeks to come, about preparing for it, about what you're to be doing when you actually receive it, about what you're to do afterward. But see here, simply we're to be thankful that in this way we have communion with Christ. It's the sweetest of all the ordinances when we keep the focus upon Jesus Christ. Thomas Watson put it like this: the Lord's Supper is the most spiritual and sweetest ordinance that ever was instituted. Here we have to do more immediately with the person of Christ. In prayer, we draw near to God. In the sacrament, we become one with Him. In prayer, we look up to Christ. In the sacrament, by faith, we touch Him. In the word preached, we hear Christ's voice. In the sacrament, we feed upon Him. Communion with Christ is to dominate everything, brothers and sisters. You have fellowship with the Son of God who came down from heaven, made Himself a sacrifice to you, and gives you a share in that sacrifice so that you can live forever in the glorious presence of God with your sins forgiven and with the power of the Spirit to live a new life. This is our focus on our dear Lord Jesus Christ, crucified for us, that we have life in Him. That should be enough to delight us. We have a Savior who loves us so much that He gave Himself for us to be crucified. What a salvation! What benefits come to us from what He did? What hope we have because of what He did? What a Savior He is! Please stand. Let's give thanks. Gracious Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for our Lord Jesus Christ. He was your gift to us. You so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. We praise you, O Lord, that you gave Jesus. We praise you that He came, and that when He came, that He submitted to your call, and that He gave Himself for us. And we thank you, Lord, that even now that He gives Himself for us as the one who has been crucified, that we come and we have a share, a communion in the body and blood of our Lord. And Father, that sacrifice that was made 2,000 years ago has more to do with our relationship with you than anything else, Lord. It is that which reconciles us, is that which atones for our sin. It is that which feeds us and nourishes us and gives us new life, sanctification, and holiness. Father, we pray that we would delight in what is represented at the Lord's Supper, that we would receive it, that we would have true communion with Christ. And Father, I have tried to emphasize today that we need not be distracted by all sorts of secondary things, that the primary focus is to do simply what Christ has appointed, because the simplicity is given in order that we might not lose sight of the essential thing, of the thing that is really being portrayed in this supper. Father, give us grace that we not fall into foolish traditions that detract from the beauty of what you have appointed for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. May the Lord your God be with you as He was with your fathers. May he not leave you nor forsake you, that he may incline your hearts to himself, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded your fathers. Amen.